There was a family driving down the interstate, and sadly, they were involved in a terrible accident. One vehicle swerved into their lane, and so they swerved to try and avoid them. And of course, one thing led to the other, and they found themselves turned upside down in the ditch. And as the cars began to stop and witnesses sort of gathered around, the car began to catch fire, and the family was trapped inside. They couldn't quite get the doors open to get out. And just when it seemed that all hope was lost, here comes a man swooping in from, it seemed, almost out of nowhere. And with this great surge of adrenaline, he was able to push and move the car just enough to be able to open the door and be able to get everyone out safely. Sometime later, when the excitement had died down, a local news crew came and they tracked down this Good Samaritan and they interviewed him. And the question that they asked him was, what was it that made you put your life in danger to save the lives of these folks who are complete strangers? And then he began to tell them. You see, that car had caught fire, and as it turned out, some months before, he had lost his entire family in a house fire. And as he answers the question, he speaks to the reporter and he says, I hate fire, and I was going to do anything within my power to be able to keep someone else from suffering the same fate that my family did. He hated fire, and that's what motivated him to do it. Do you know motivation is a powerful force? And if you stop and think about it for a few moments, there really isn't anything we do in life that doesn't involve some sort of motivation, even if it's insignificant. Say, for example, I go to the pantry and I get a snack to eat. Well, I'm going to do that either because I'm hungry or because I'm bored or because I just want a piece of candy or something like that. But even if it's insignificant, there'll be some motive, there'll be some reason pushing the decision. Think about what the Bible says about motive. You think about a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where we are told that whatever we do, we must do all to the glory of God. Or a passage like James chapter 4 and verse number 3, where James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss so that you may consume it or spend it upon your own lusts. Joseph's brothers, we're told in Genesis chapter 37, they sold Joseph into slavery because they envied him. Haman, we read about in the book of Esther, he devised a plot to wipe out the Jewish people basically because he hated them. You think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all so that henceforth they who live should no longer live for themselves but live for him who died for them and rose again. It really doesn't matter what category we're talking about, what thing we might be talking about. There's going to be motive involved. Now, I want to ask you a question. As we turn our attention to Psalm 107, what motivated God? We discussed last night that this is a song of redemption. And it is a song that commemorates the redemption of the children of Israel from their 70-year captivity in the land of Babylon. God brought them home. But why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, we don't have to guess because the psalmist tells us the answer. He tells us in verse number 1 that it's the mercy of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, he says, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. In putting these lessons together, I have to say, I think this one is my favorite. Because the mercy of God, the study of the mercy of God, at least to my mind, is one of the most fascinating studies in all of the Bible. And one of the reasons why I find this study to be so fascinating is because there's one Hebrew word in your Old Testament, if you wanted to transliterate it, it would be the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And that one word has such a variety of ways that it is used and even that it is translated that it really boggles the mind. For example, if you look just in this psalm, depending on whether you're using the King James or the New King James Version or maybe the English Standard Version, you will notice that you'll find the word mercy, and sometimes the word goodness is used. Sometimes it's the word loving kindness. Sometimes in your Bible, you'll even find it translated as steadfast love. But be that as it may, that word or that concept shows up 6 times in this psalm. He uses it in verse number 1. His mercy endures forever. He mentions it again in verse number 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. I'm using the New King James Version. It uses the word goodness. Then we have verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And then in verse number 21, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Verse 31, also his goodness. And then again in verse number 43 at the end of the psalm, but this time the New King James will use the word loving kindness. 3 different English words, all for the same Hebrew word in the same psalm. It is a word that is absolutely overflowing and pregnant with meaning. And here's the thing, in this psalm, it's so important because it is not the what, it is the why. We talked about what last night. That was redemption. It is a song of thanksgiving and praise to God for redemption. But tonight, what we're concerned with is why did God do it? And the answer is his mercy, or his loving kindness, or his steadfast love, or his goodness. Let's talk about what that word really means and how it applies to you and me today as children of God. First of all, let's define the term, mercy defined. I mentioned to you already that in your Old Testament, depending on what passage you happen to be reading, you will find words like mercy or goodness or loving kindness, sometimes even faithfulness or faithful or steadfast love. And each one of these elements are present within that term depending upon the context in which it's used. And we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. In the New Testament, when you study the mercy of God, you will find, again, the word mercy. But in the New Testament, the Greek word really has to do with the idea of showing pity or helping someone who has found themselves in a difficult circumstance. Sometimes you might even find that word defined in this way, that mercy is a response to this sincere cry of the needy. So it is then kindness or concern that is expressed towards someone in need, and it involves compassion and it involves pity, as the word is used in the New Testament. Now let's go back to our Old Testaments. Keep your bookmark in Psalm 107, and I would like for us to look together at several passages in our Old and New Testaments where we can find the different components involved in this word, and then as we work through it, we'll bring them all together and bring them to bear in Psalm 107. Let's begin in the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want you to read with me from Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9 and make note of the fact that when we talk about the mercy or the hesed of God, that sometimes we are talking about God's faithfulness to his people or the faithfulness of God to the promises that he's made. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, God says to the children of Israel, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God." Notice this, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. That term in the middle of this passage, the faithful God, that's our word, that's hesed. But it's translated in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9 as God being a faithful God. Now look at Psalm 89. We'll go back to Deuteronomy 7 three or four more times tonight, so keep a bookmark there. But I want you to turn with me to Psalm 89 at this point and think for just a moment about the context, what this psalm, Psalm 89, is all about. You see, we don't know the exact time in which this psalm was written, but it certainly appears that it was written sometime after the death of David. And this psalm really revolves around one question. You see, all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David that he was going to raise up of his seed one who would sit on his throne forever. Well, fast forward now all of these years to approximately the time of Psalm 107 chronologically, and here's what the children of Israel see. God, you made this promise to David that you were going to have someone sitting on his throne forever, but here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and he broke down the walls and burned down the city, and there isn't anyone of David sitting on that throne. So, God, what about that promise that you made? That's what Psalm 89 is all about. The psalmist is trying to come to terms with how is it that God can be faithful and how is it that God can make this promise on one hand, and yet on the other hand, here we are suffering and here we are destroyed and we find ourselves in captivity. How do both of these things go together? That's what this psalm answers. So one of the interesting things about this psalm is that our word has said it shows up seven times in this psalm. Verse number one, Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Notice they're mentioned in the plural. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, and I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Then it's used again in verse 2. For I have said, mercy will be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Notice the connection between the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God. He keeps going. Verse number 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Notice, mercy and truth go before you. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my mercy will be with him. It shows up again in verse 28 and in verse 33 and in verse 49. So seven times in this psalm, the psalmist reflects on this characteristic of God that has to do with a lot of God's character, but in particular, for this point, it has to do with the fact that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And that's why the word faithfulness will appear six times in this psalm, right next to the word mercy. We mentioned it in verse 1 and 2, but it's also in verse 5. It's also found in verse 8 and in verse 24 and in verse 33. And it is implied in verse number 49 when the psalmist asks, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? That word loving kindnesses is the word hesed, but notice he's using it from the idea of faithfulness. Where are the promises that you made to David in truth? That's the question of verse number 49. Now notice how he brings them all together. I want you to look close and let's read together beginning in verse number 28. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant, he says, shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and the throne, or in his throne, as the days of heaven. Now listen to this. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, verse 33, and don't miss it, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. My covenant I will not break. God says, listen, I made a promise to David, and here's the deal. Even if David's descendants rebel against me in the worst way imaginable, I will punish them, but I will not break my promise, regardless of what they do. Of course, we know now, living on this side of the cross, that ultimately what God has in mind with the promise to David is Christ. Amen. And so even in the unfaithfulness and rebellion and captivity of the children of Israel, God stays true to his promise. So when we think about the mercy of God, we ought to think about the capacity that God has to always fulfill a promise. Now, it may not appear to our human eyes how it is that God's going to do it. The children of Israel are struggling with it in this psalm. They want to understand it. But the fact of the matter is, even if we can't see it clearly, the fact still remains that God keeps his promises. Now, here's another component of this word. Go back to the book of Exodus, and I want you to look with me at Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus chapter 34, two of the most incredible passages in all of God's word. By my way of thinking, when we think about the mercy of God, we're not just talking about the fact that God always keeps his promises, but also it has to do with his goodness or his generosity. You see, when we talk about the goodness of God, what we're talking about is God's generosity, which has to do with God's ability to give without ulterior motive in a way that goes above and beyond anyone or anything else could ever imagine. God's goodness has to do with his generous ability to give without ulterior motive in a way which goes above and beyond. Now, do you remember what happens in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse number 19? Moses has asked God, "God, show me your glory. And notice how God answers it. Moses says, "I want to see your glory." And God says, verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." That's our word. God, I want to see your glory. I'll show you my goodness. Note the connection. And then turn the page to chapter 34 and notice everything that God says about his character in verse 6 and 7. The Bible says that the Lord passed before and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. Think about this for a moment. God, I want to see your glory. I'll show you my goodness. You see, the point here is that God's goodness, in a sense, describes the sum total of his character. God said, "My goodness is going to pass before you," in chapter 33. In chapter 34, he defines it and elaborates on it. God's goodness involves his mercy and his graciousness and his long-suffering and his truth and everything else that's mentioned in those passages. David would cry, Psalm 25 and verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake." The psalmist said in Psalm 23 verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." There's a song, we taught our young people a song at camp last summer, and there's a phrase in that song. The song's all about the goodness of God, and there's a phrase in that song that says, "Your goodness is running after me." Do you know that comes right from Psalm 23:6? Because there's a word picture that he's using. When David says, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me," the idea here is that I am being pursued by your goodness and by your mercy. That's the word picture and the language that David uses. So when we think about the mercy of God, we ought to think first about the fact that he will always keep his promises. That's involved in the word. But we should also think about the fact that God is good, that God is generous, that God has this desire to give without ulterior motive above and beyond anything that we could ever imagine. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and note that the mercy of God also has to do with his love and with his compassion and with his pity. We read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 earlier, but now what I'd like to do is skip back a few verses back to verse number 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Notice this, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure among all the peoples of the earth. Now, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, because you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh. There are two different components, both involved and tied together and translated with the same word in these passages. God said, "I want you to understand something. I chose you, but it wasn't because you deserved it. It wasn't because I had everyone fill out applications and your application or resume rose to the top. I chose you," God said, "because I loved you. Because I loved you. And also because I made a promise to your father Abraham." Remember that God's mercy sometimes has to do with God's faithfulness. God makes a promise to Abraham and God's going to fulfill that promise. Yes, that's true. But it's also true. It's also true that God chose Israel because he loved them. Look at Exodus chapter 15 and notice what Moses says in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 13. As Moses sings his song of victory, the song of Moses, after the children of Israel have crossed over the Red Sea, Moses will say this, Exodus 15, 13, "You in your mercy has led forth the people whom you have redeemed." Well, what did that look like? Go back to Exodus chapter 3 and start reading in verse number 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them." Remember, we talked about that last night, that redemption has to do with rescuing or with delivering. "I have delivered them," verse number 8. Now, behold, verse 9, "the cry of the children of Israel has come up before me." Do you realize in these three verses, verse 7 to 10, there's a progression of thought. God will say, "I have seen, I have heard, and I know." I have seen their cries, he said. I have seen their suffering. I have heard their cries, and I know of their anguish. And one scholar pointed out that the language that Moses uses as he writes this by inspiration is a word picture that describes God as being deeply attuned to the suffering of the children of Israel to the point where God could hear the cry of every single individual Israelite. So when we talk about the mercy of God, we have to think about a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 7. "I chose you because I made a promise, yes, but also because I loved you." We have to think about a passage like Exodus chapter number 15. The reason why God says, "I came in and redeemed you from Pharaoh," is because I have seen and I have heard and I know. I am deeply in tune and acquainted with every single individual and their cry of pain. And so I'm going to meet it. Write down another passage, Numbers chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, and you will notice that the mercy of God in that chapter, Numbers chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, is also tied to God's forgiveness. "Pardon the iniquity of this people," Moses says, "according to the greatness of your mercy. Forgive them according to the greatness of your mercy, as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Mercy defined has to do with God's goodness, with God's loving kindness, with God's faithfulness, with God's steadfast love. Mercy described When I see that word, I am reminded that God always keeps his promises. He'll always be faithful. When I see that word, I am reminded that God is a good and generous God, that he always has the ability to give without ulterior motive above and beyond. When I think about the mercy of God, I think about his love. I think about his compassion. I think about his pity, his willingness to forgive, his willingness to redeem because of his mercy. Now let's go back to Psalm 107 and we'll consider mercy applied. Mercy applied. When I think about the mercy of God, like the psalmist in Psalm 107, my mind ought to immediately go to the subject of redemption. That's what this psalm is all about, isn't it? It is a song of praise for redemption. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from the hand of the enemy. When I think about God's mercy, like this psalmist, I ought to think about the forgiveness and the redemption that God has provided through his Son. Think about a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and the triplicate of God's character that is found in these two passages. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, has made us alive together in Christ. By grace are you saved. It's a great contrast, but God. What's the contrast with? Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, you he made alive who were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Do you know what every dead person has in common? The thing that all dead people have in common is that not one of them has the ability to restore their own life. Just like Israel didn't have the ability to free themselves from Egypt, and they didn't have the ability to get themselves out of Babylon either. So every sinner who has separated himself from God and finds himself in death, Romans 3:23, he does not have the ability to restore his own life. Only God has that ability. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, that God gives us that ability because of his grace and because of his love and because of his mercy. He told us in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 that in Christ we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. By his mercy he saved us, Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. We have hope because of the mercy of God, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. We had at one time not received mercy, but now we have, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 10. And then note this. Ephesians 3 and verse number 11 and Ephesians 1 and verse 4 tells me that it has always been God's purpose. We read about the eternal purpose of God in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, to be even more specific. And the eternal purpose of God is the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to his glory. You think about it and think about how this magnifies the fact of God's mercy, that the Bible teaches us that before God ever said, let there be light, God knew that he would create man and that man would sin and separate himself from him, and that the only way that God would be able to rectify that situation was through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And yet he said, let there be light anyway, even though he knew it. What great love. What great mercy. So when I think about the mercy of God, I have to think like this psalmist about the plan that God had in mind from all eternity to make men right with him. But here's something else that I need to consider. Back to Psalm 107, another theme of this psalm, you're going to notice that there are some things that just keep repeating themselves over and over again. And you know what that is? It's thanksgiving. Again, that's what this psalm is. It's a praise psalm, but it's a song of thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And how many times does the psalmist cry out in this psalm? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. That word goodness is our word mercy. That's hesed. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Do you know what the psalmist said in Psalm 100? The psalmist said that we are his people, and that we are the sheep of his pasture, and that we ought to enter into his courts with into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise, and be thankful unto him and bless his name. And here's the reason why: for the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting. Now, here's two more that we didn't talk about last night. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. When I think about mercy applied, when I consider the greatness of the mercy of God, there's another word that needs to come to my mind, and that word is obedience. Look at Deuteronomy chapter, look at Deuteronomy chapter number 8. And I want you to notice with me, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I want you to notice verse number 11. We've read Deuteronomy chapter 7, we started in verse 9, then we went back and started in verse 6, and now I want you to look at what he says in verse, the end of verse 9 and verse number 11. That God is a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and do what? And keep his commandments. And then in verse number 11, he says, therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and judgments which I command you this day, and you will observe them. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 11, he'll say, beware that you do not forget the Lord by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you this day. Note the connection. Moses reminded this new generation of Israelites before they crossed over the Jordan in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen, the reason why you're crossing over the Jordan is because God loves you and because God will be faithful to his promise because of God's mercy. You need to recognize, he says, that when you cross over this Jordan River, that you're going to go into a land that you did not earn, that you're going to live in houses that you did not build, that you're going to eat fruit that you did not plant, that you're going to enjoy blessings that you do not deserve. That's the mercy of God. And so then he will say, therefore, here's what you must do. You must obey his will. When I think about the mercy of God, I need to think about obedience. And if I find myself scratching my head sometime and wondering, what is it that I ought to think about? What motivation can I find that will push me to obey God, that will push me to completely give myself over to his will? I look no further than the mercy of God, because we owe him an eternal debt of gratitude. Here's another one. When I think about the mercy of God, I need to think about the fact that God wants me, myself, to show mercy. Remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Think again about everything that this term includes in both the Old and the New Testaments. It has to do with goodness. It has to do with kindness. It has to do with, faithfulness or steadfast love. It has to do with kindness or concern expressed towards someone who is in need. So when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, what he's saying is, look, blessed are the people who have the ability to see other people and be moved by their need. I can't help but think about a passage like Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. It's long been one of my favorites. The Bible tells us that as Jesus went about all of the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues and healing all manner of disease, the Bible says that he looked out among the people and he saw that they were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd, and so he was moved with compassion. The idea of that language is that Jesus had an emotional reaction. We might say it this way: it broke his heart. Do you have the ability to be heartbroken when you look out into a world of suffering? Do you have the ability to see the need that other people have and have an emotional reaction to it, to be moved with compassion? But you know, it's not just emotion, because if you keep reading, the very beginning of Matthew chapter 10 is what we call the limited commission. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his vineyard. You see, mercy or compassion has two components. There's the emotional component where the person sees the need, and then there's the part where they do something about it. You see, real mercy, real compassion, it's seeing a need and being bothered by it, but it motivates us to try and meet the need. Isn't that what we see in our God? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God is merciful, not just in the sense that God is bothered like He was when He heard the cries of the children of Israel. It bothered Him. But He's merciful in the sense that He acts to meet the need, and He expects me to do the same. The mercy of God. I want you to consider the mercy of God tonight. Consider the mercy of God as you think about your life and your standing in His sight. As I think about the mercy of God, as we think about it together, I can think of no better way to respond to God's mercy than responding to Him in gospel obedience. A person who is not a child of God, who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is willing to repent of their sins and confess faith and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins so that God can add them to the church of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the proper response to the mercy of God. But it may be that one, after having become a child of God, after a while the fire begins to go out, the zeal's no longer there, and before you know it, you look around and you find yourself like the children of Israel. You've forgotten the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the wonder of redemption that was produced by it, and you've begun to go backwards. What better way to give God thanks, like Psalm 107, for His mercy, than to return home and say, "Lord, I've sinned. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Use me up in Your service." Tonight, are you subject to the invitation? There's a merciful God in heaven who has a desire for you to be right in His sight and to be the person that He would have you to be. If we can help you do it, come forward. Let it be known while we stand and while we sing together.